just sang, "Oh, bless the hand that guided." And as we've been going through Acts together, we've been seeing how God's hand has been guiding the Apostle Paul throughout his life and the mission that the Lord had for him. And we'll continue to see that this evening. Even as we look into God's Word, I invite you to turn to Acts 27. We're going to look at verses 27 through the end of the chapter together. Remember, as we've been going through this section, that Paul is finally on his way to Rome. He has left Jerusalem under the guard of a centurion because he has appealed to Caesar to go there and to have his case heard by Caesar. After much frustration in Caesarea with no outcome to his case, he appeals to Caesar. And in chapter 27, we've been going through, as Luke has been recounting in this passage, the difficult journey that Paul and those who are traveling with him are having getting to Rome. Early on in the chapter, in verse number 9, we find out that as they're traveling, as you remember, it was the Day of Atonement, which this time in history would have fallen on October 5th. So what we know from that is that as they're sailing there in October, they're already in the middle of the dangerous sailing season, which would have been from September 14th, which is our season coming up here now, even here, to November 11th. It was considered dangerous, but you could still sail. After November 11th, though, until spring, sailing was discontinued by everyone because everybody recognized that it was really virtually impossible and it was far too dangerous to sail at that point. As we come to this point in our story, as Luke is recording it for us, as Paul is shipwrecked, they have either already entered in to that dangerous sailing season of November 11th, or they're soon to, but either way, what happens to Paul and those sailing with them, this shipwreck, particularly from a human perspective, is not that unusual. Anybody who would have been on the seas at this time probably would have faced the same fate that Paul and those who are traveling with him faced. So let's continue to read here in Acts 27 as Paul and the others that are with him are aboard this ship on the way to Rome. And as Luke records for us, let's read his recording of the shipwreck that Paul and those traveling with him experience. We'll pick it up in verse number 27 of Acts 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let them go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they all were encouraged and took some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes and tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail in the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could jump He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on pieces or on the planks of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. As you read this chapter of Scripture, it's been described by some as one of the most exciting chapters in God's Word. It's amazing, even as you read it and as Luke has written it for us so powerfully and with so much detail, to see this shipwreck. You can almost feel the sea against your own face and skin as you read through this, and you see, maybe even can sense and feel what it would feel like to run aground after being at sea for so many days and the ship is breaking up. There have been many shipwrecks in the course of history, but none as famous even in our day as the sinking of the Titanic on April 14th, 1912. It was about 400 miles off the coast of Newfoundland. About 2:20 a.m., the ship sank with approximately 1,500 people still on board. As you know, a small number of them were able to go into the lifeboats, and the next day they were rescued by a ship called the Carpathia. As they were rescued on this ship, there were very few men who ended up making it that day. Mostly it was women and children, but there were some men. And one of the men who made it through the catastrophe began to go around to the other male passengers in particular and ask them to write down their accounts of what had happened the night before. One of the men who was asked on some sheets of small notebook paper to write down their accounts of what had happened was a doctor named Washington Dodge. As you read through his account, you can even read his handwriting, and you can see that even as he is writing, he's a learned man, you can see just the shakenness of his mind and his body as there are words crossed out on the page. A very unsteady hand. A man who usually writes would have written in a very coherent way. Even now, if you can look up online and look for an eyewitness account of his that it's written out, you see that there are words scratched out or words that we're not quite sure what he actually said. All of these indicating that for Dodge that next day, he was still shaken by what had happened the night before. Everyone was. Consider that account with what happened with Dodge and some of the others who made it, and then read through the account that Luke gives to us. We don't know how long after what happened there at the shipwreck, how long after Luke wrote this, but even as Luke writes it, he writes in a very matter-of-fact kind of a way. He doesn't leave any doubt as to what was happening. He seems, even as he writes here, to have been clear-minded as he was going through the whole ordeal. He writes down some very specific facts for us. The soundings that they take, 20 fathoms at one point, and then later on, 15 fathoms, about 90 feet is a fathom. Luke even goes on later to record exactly how many people were on board the ship. Verse number 37, 276. From Luke's account, he simply states this all matter-of-factly. There seems to be a calm even to Luke as he is writing this. Not only Luke, but as we read through it, Paul is presented as being a very calm individual. In fact, Paul was not a seafaring man. But he, from what we can read through the rest of the chapter, he knows something of what it means to be at sea. He knows the danger that they're in because he's even stated it before to the sailors. He's told them, look, I told you before, we shouldn't even be out here anymore. But yet Paul, with all of his inexperience, is the calm one. And the sailors, as we read through and as we'll see again in a few moments, they're the ones who are panicking. They do some rather ridiculous things, like instead of staying in the large boat, they put out the lifeboat, thinking maybe if we get in there, we'll be saved. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense logically because they're panicked. As we look at this, it's really a reminder to us when we contrast when an unbeliever goes through a trial or a catastrophe in their lives, kind of like Washington Dodge did in his unsteady hand the next day as he's writing, an inability to really think clearly, to write down his thoughts the way he wants to. Or even in our story, the sailors and just their a complete panic that sets in for them. Then you contrast with Luke and Paul. Never really a panic with either one of them. Luke simply writes this account just very, very matter-of-factly for us. Paul in this account comes across as the steady, wise sailor, even though he's not. Why is this for Luke and for Paul? Because Luke and Paul knew that even during this storm, the Lord is with them. In fact, that's not just simply a promise for Luke and Paul. The particular promise for Luke and Paul to get through the storm was for them. But God always promises to be with his people during life's storms. And as Christians, we ought to have a certain amount of calm when catastrophe strikes. And we live in a society in particular that wants to say that the Lord would never send one of his children into a catastrophic situation. This morning as Pastor Farley was preaching, he mentioned the prosperity gospel. As he was preaching, he mentioned that the Lord often, when he saves his people, sends them into difficult circumstances. You could lose everything. And even here in our passage, we see that. Look at verse number 38. It said just simply matter-of-factly, but verse number 38 says that they had thrown out the wheat into the sea. For these sailors in particular and the captain of this ship, this was the last thing that they had. Now they have nothing with which to sell when they get to Rome. This was their entire mission. Catastrophe has struck not just in the loss of life, but in the loss of money. But yet in all of this, as we read this account, it is God's people who have a certain amount of calm when the catastrophe strikes. Because Paul and Luke and all of us as God's people need to recognize and think biblically that oftentimes God is the author of shipwrecks. And God wants to use those to magnify his name. And for his people, in their calmness during those things, as they trust the Lord that he is with them during those storms, that they would be calm, and in their calmness be able to act in a way that brings honor and glory to God. Our passage of scripture tonight in these verses, I want us to consider together three things about calm hearts of believers in the midst of the shipwrecks that can come in life. First of all, believers with calm hearts, when we have that calm heart, trusting that the Lord is with his people during life storms, it allows us to think of the needs of others. See, as we go through this passage, particularly in verses 27 to 32, we find those on the ship in a very precarious situation, in that it's a very dangerous situation because of the cowardice of the sailors. Verse number 30 tells us that the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So as Luke is describing it to us, he's telling us that these sailors, in their cowardice, they're trying to get away from the ship. They're trying to lower the lifeboats, and they're doing it in such a way where they're saying, look, we're going to put the lifeboats out so that we can go out and put the anchors down so that we can protect you. But it says, Luke says, this was all under pretense. That was not their desire at all. They wanted to get as far away from that ship that in their mind was breaking up and falling apart. Why were they doing this? Well, obviously, they're driven by fear. Verse number 29, it says, and fearing that we would run on the rocks, they let down the four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. This passage of scripture, we see that even as Paul is able to recognize that these sailors are not acting in a brave manner, they're actually cowards at this point. They're leaving everybody else. They are the ones who know how to move the ship through a storm. They would be the ones who need to be there to rescue everyone else, to bring them through the storm. But yet their fear drives them to cowardice, to run from the problem. Fear often causes us to take unnecessary and foolish risks. Even here, it seems an unnecessary and foolish risk to be in the middle of a storm and to get into a smaller vessel rather than a larger one. Capsizing is more possible at this point. We don't know what actually they were thinking. Maybe they were thinking, we read earlier, that the ship had been kind of pieced together with ropes and cables to hold it together. Maybe it's breaking apart, and they're thinking, well, we're better off just in this small boat that isn't breaking apart at the moment. But the reality is that this fear is not just driven by what is falling apart, and they're not just worried about running into the rocks, but their cowardice is driven by a false hope that they had. These sailors had prayed to their gods in verse number 29. See what it says there as Luke writes, "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Now Luke says, "we," and as you read through there, we know that Luke's not just talking about himself and Paul, but everyone on the ship, including the sailors, and they're all praying for day to come. So we know who Paul and Luke would have been praying to. These sailors would have been praying to whoever their gods were. Maybe they are from another area of the world, and they have their own unique gods. Maybe they're Greek, and they worship the Greek gods. Maybe they're just seafaring men, and they follow the different nautical gods that there were. But as we read here, we see that they are putting their hope in the wrong thing. And even they themselves, as you read this, you can see that they don't really trust their gods. They're praying to them, but they don't trust them because they begin to act irrationally. They knew they couldn't trust their gods. It's a reminder to us that as God's people, that we ought to be calm when catastrophe strikes. Because for many people, when the catastrophe strikes, cowardice comes because they don't really have anything to hope in the first place. Whatever they had put their hope in, maybe it was karma. Maybe it was a god of their own making in their mind. They came to understand that whatever I thought was true about the supreme being, wherever he is, he obviously isn't listening to me, and he obviously isn't doing what I think is the right thing to do. And in their panic cowardice, they put everybody else around them in danger as well. It's interesting to note that all cowardice, even here, is ultimately rooted in a lack of a fear of God. These men prayed to their gods. They feared what their gods could do. But in the end, they were left alone, panicking. You look at these sailors, and even myself, there's kind of two things that go through my mind. In one sense, you're angry that how could they leave people in this kind of a state? But in another sense, you look at them and you think, this is what hopeless people do. See, when catastrophe strikes, the ones who can truly help others are the ones who have the most confidence in God's plan. And even here we see Paul having the soundness of mind to be able to recognize what's going on with these men. And even as Paul does so, Paul's not just simply concerned for himself. Look at verse number 31. Paul says to the centurions and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Paul recognizes something. I know what's going on here, but Paul isn't just thinking about himself. Do you see what he says there? You cannot be saved. The word "you" there, Paul's not just speaking to the centurion. That's a plural word there. He's speaking to the centurion and everybody else on the ship. Paul is concerned for all of them. And it is Paul's calmness and trust in God's plan that allows him to think this way. Now, that's not to say that there aren't even unbelievers who can show a certain amount of courage in the midst of catastrophe. Many people do this. Even in the past weeks, many of you, like me, have been watching the news, and there's something heartening about seeing our fellow human beings go into difficult, dangerous circumstances to help out someone else who is maybe drowning, like we've been seeing in Houston. But even as we look at this passage of Scripture, it ought to draw us to something in particular. That when we see these kind of things that are happening in our world, and even at times unbelievers showing courage, and even in our passage some unbelievers do, the centurion shows courage, and those soldiers show courage in cutting away those lifeboats, not letting the sailors get on them. But it ought to remind us that ultimately, there ought to be many believers counted among those who show courage. Again, not because of anything about ourselves, but because we're trusting in God's plan. That we're trusting that when that catastrophe strikes, it is not outside of God's control or power. We've been planned for our lives and for those around us. Even Paul, as he sees this catastrophe happening, he knows what God is going to do, and that is he is going to save these individuals. So let's get a question this evening. When catastrophe strikes in your life, and I'm not just talking about the catastrophe of drowning at sea, that is definitely a catastrophe. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's something as simple as you're at the dinner table and one of your children spills an entire gallon of milk all over the table. How do you react? Is there a calmness about you? Is there a trust in God's sovereign, providential plan for your life? Or is there a cowardice that rather than fearing God, you fear the circumstance, and like these sailors, you put everybody else around you at risk because you're flailing about in a panic because things aren't going the way you thought that they should go? God's people, as they trust the Lord and they show this calmness of heart, it allows them to look and to see the needs of others. You even see what Paul does here. Paul doesn't spend all his time saying, berating these sailors, although he could have, and rightfully so. What is his concern? His concern is the salvation, the well-being of everybody else around him. As we have calm when catastrophe strikes, believers have the unique privilege of looking and seeing the needs of others in a way that unbelievers can't because of our trust that the Lord is with us to the end. These calm hearts not only allow us to think of the needs of others, but these calm hearts allow us to give thanks to God even in the midst of the catastrophe. We read next, starting in verse number 33, as they make it through the night. Verse number 33 says, "And as the day was dawning, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to eat some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat." Even in the midst of this catastrophe, Paul gives thanks to God for his provision. Now, again, I want you to think about this and to think of the strangeness this must have been for many people on that ship. Why is there any reason to give thanks at this point? But yet Paul is displaying what it means, even in the most dire of circumstance, to give thanks to God for providing what we need in the moment. It's also a reminder here as we look at this that as God's people, we need to remember that God provides for the physical as well as for our spiritual needs. Even as Paul is describing this, he wants these individuals to eat some of the food, the little food that they have left. And look at verse number 33 when he says, "It's been 14 days and you have continued in suspense without food." The idea of that, of in suspense, is that there is just a stress about this for them. We all know what it's like to be in a very stressful time in our lives. And oftentimes, because of the stress, maybe it's a really difficult meeting you have to have with your boss. Maybe a difficult meeting you have to have with a family member or a fellow believer. And you can just feel the strength just being sapped from you. Oftentimes, we even know that there are times where we can be so physically stressed or in suspense that we actually start losing weight because of it, because our body is working so hard to keep up that anxious spirit. This is the aspect of what Paul is saying here. You guys are so worn out physically, emotionally, everything. You need to eat something. Paul's concerned for their physical needs, not just their spiritual needs. We know that he is. He's already confessed that he is a servant of God. He has been testifying of the Lord, and he will continue to, as we see here. But there's an aspect of this that as we thank God for the provisions, we take those provisions, and we see to it that we will take the strength that comes from them. But there's an interesting thing when Paul says it will give you strength. Literally, it says, it is necessary for your salvation. Now, I don't think Paul is using that in a theological sense. Paul is saying, for you to make it through this storm, you need to take care of yourself physically to get to that point. But it's interesting that as Paul is sharing Christ with them through this, it's not that he's not concerned for their physical needs. And even as Paul is giving thanks in the midst of the storm, he does so thanking God that he's providing for them physically for their ultimate salvation from this storm. Again, it's a reminder to us that as God's people, there are often times in life that what we need to do for unbelievers is twofold. Yes, we need to give them the gospel, but we also need to encourage them or even help them take advantage of some of those physical things that can help them through their trials and their struggles. Particularly even in our world today, sometimes you can hear a believer say that anytime anyone is ever depressed, well, the problem's never medical. It's always, always a spiritual problem. We need to be careful in saying something like that. You notice what Paul doesn't say here? He doesn't say, you guys don't need to eat, you just need to trust the Lord more. No, he wants them to eat. As God's people, we need to be careful and know that God expects us to care not just for the spiritual needs of people, but the physical needs of people. Oftentimes, this takes patience on our part. Oftentimes, we need to recognize that in order to give somebody the gospel, we may first have to deal with some of their physical limitations to help them with that. And even us to recognize that we need to be careful in always assuming that because somebody is struggling with maybe something like depression or anxiety, that it might not always be because of a sin habit in their life. It might just be the result of living in a sinful world. Recently, I read a book about Eric Liddell, an Olympic champion in the 400 meters, gold medalist in 1924. He's probably most famous for being portrayed in the movie Chariots of Fire. You can thank me later for putting the theme song into your head for the rest of the week. But what he's probably most famous for is not simply winning the gold medal, but leading up to the Olympics, he refused, as a believer and because of his convictions about the Lord's Day, he refused to run on the Lord's Day. He was supposed to run in the 100 meters, and because there were heats of that on Sunday, he refused to run, and they worked out some things, and he ended up running in what was thought to be his least strong event. His weakest event was the 400 meters, and people said he just gave up his opportunity to win a gold medal. As it would happen, he ran the race, and he won by, at that time, setting a world record. I knew that about him, but one of the things I didn't know, or I did know a little bit about him, was that after he won that gold medal, in the preceding years, people tried to get him to go back to the Olympics in 4 years, but he refused to do so because he felt that the Lord had called him to serve in China. And serve in China he did for many years with distinction. The same fervor with which he ran, he placed it in his missionary work in China. And you read about him, and it's just amazing the stamina that he had. But towards the end of his life, as World War II was really getting underway in China, the Japanese had come in and taken over China, and it is one of the atrocities, many atrocities of World War II that we don't really think about all that much, is what the Japanese did to the Chinese during World War II. During their time, there were also many missionaries, Eric Little being one of them, who were put into internment camps, basically prison camps throughout the war. And even there in the camp, as you read about others giving account of Eric Little in his life, he poured himself just as much into ministering to people there in the prison camp as he had with his time ministering to the Chinese. But as you read about it and as you learn, in God's providence, Little in that prison camp would die of a brain tumor. But one of the things that's just heart-wrenching as you read the book is that Eric Little was just convinced in himself that the only reason there would be a nervous breakdown for anyone, or only reason for depression, not only reason, but one of the reasons for a nervous breakdown or depression is because there's a lack of dependence upon God. And towards the end of his life, he would write in his own diaries and even confide in a few certain friends that he just couldn't shake this dark depression that was coming over him. And he couldn't shake this constant, almost anxiety. He would spend hours upon hours in bed. And when he would go to the camp hospital, it's not necessarily the doctor's fault because they didn't have the medical equipment that they needed. They simply diagnosed him as having an anxiety disorder. And you feel for him because he doesn't know that all that he's going through is not because of some spiritual issue. He's got a brain tumor that's causing all these things to happen to him. I bring that up because we need to recognize that sometimes the problem isn't primarily spiritual for someone. There's a physical limitation there. We need to ask God for the grace to know and to understand some of the medical ramifications of some things in people's lives. Even when it comes to addictions and depression or other mental disorder, at proper times, it's right for us to point people to the source of relief that could be a medical source that the Lord has provided to us. It's what we call something like a mercy ministry, where we recognize that because we live in a sinful, fallen world, there are certain medical issues that we're all going to have that could affect our thinking. And while Paul wouldn't use the word mercy ministries, he does here want these people to be thinking in a right frame of mind, so he encourages them to eat. It's a reminder for us that even as Paul points his fellow shipmates to eat something, that we should not ignore the physical needs of others by using the excuse of, well, I'm just here to give the spiritual meat that's needed. We are. But we are also to show concern for physical needs and even be able to thank God when he provides them, as Paul does. Verse number 35, it says, "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." What are this evening? Do we think about the physical needs of those around us? And think about how we can help point them to where they can get those needs met or even meet them, not just in an end themselves, but as a means to gospel proclamation. Ever think about the aspect that sending someone to rehab for an addiction to drugs or alcohol can actually be a simple first step of being able to give that person the gospel? I definitely don't want us to fall into the danger of the social gospel, which is just meeting the physical needs, but neither should we look at the social gospel and then say, well, I'm going to ignore all physical needs either. There are many different ways where even we as a society, even Christians in the past, have sought to meet physical needs in order to meet spiritual needs. Many people don't realize that the Sunday school movement in America was originally started to teach street children had a reed for the particular reason that they could read the Bible. Do we think about ways, even as Paul is here, that we can provide for people so that they can have a greater understanding of the gospel later? You see, when we have a calm heart in the midst of calamities and catastrophes around us, it takes our eyes off of our own needs, and it shows us the needs of others, and it allows us to even give thanks to God when he provides for their needs, even as the Lord provided for these individuals' needs, these 276 persons on this ship. Paul gives thanks for the provision, but Paul's also giving thanks for God's protection of them. As you read there, and it talks about verse number 35, that he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. There are some who seem to think that Paul here is, at least with the believers there, he's observing the Lord's table. And the believers there are kind of observing the Lord's table and everybody else is just eating. That could be the case. I don't really see that as an extreme, as a possibility, but it could be. But even if it's not, it's still a gospel opportunity for Paul. Because you notice what it says. It says, giving thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and began to eat. What's he giving thanks for? Well, two things. The provision of the food and the protection God has given to that point. In the midst of all of this calamity, there has still not been a single individual that has died. And we know that God has promised that there will be none that will die. And Paul takes the opportunity to highlight God's mercy and love, not just towards himself and Luke, but to everyone. See what he said? Luke said, as he describes it, he gives thanks to God in the presence of all. He's not just giving thanks to God and telling the Lord, thank you for protecting me and Luke. No, all of us, you have done this. See, in thinking about this and giving thanks to God in the midst of this destruction all around him, see, Paul can't do this with a grumbling attitude. Paul can't do this with an anxious attitude. It has to be an attitude of complete trust in God's sovereign plan for him and everyone there. Again, I ask you, when catastrophe strikes in your life and you are mixed in with unbelievers when it happens, how are you different from them? What makes your calm different from maybe even the calm of some other believers? Do you join in with the grumbling and complaining of whatever caused the catastrophe? Maybe it's a wicked ruler. Maybe it's just an irresponsible person who did not do what they were told. Therefore, all of a sudden we have this catastrophe of a fire that spread throughout a city or a flood that's overwhelmed a city. Do we spend our time grumbling and complaining? Even worrying about who the next person is who's going to do something like this to cause a tragedy? Or do we highlight God's mercy and love and faithfulness for everyone that you are with at that moment, that he has protected you and his goodness towards you to this point? See, we can't do that if we grumble. We can't do that if when the catastrophe is dealt with, we march with pitchforks, quote unquote, on the Capitol and demand better treatment. But do we call out and thank God for his protection? See, God's people, as they know the Lord is with them during life's storm, they give thanks to God and in that way highlight the gospel in that. Because these calm hearts ultimately are those who are resting in God's promises. Starting in verse number 39 down through the rest, we see in verse number 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Now, think about it. They have not seen land forever, it seems like. And here they finally find land, and you think that they're just going to land, but yet more complications come up. They cast off the anchors, they loosen the ropes, and their greatest fears come true. They do run aground. Now, it's their fears. It probably wasn't Paul's, because if you look at verse number 26, Paul says, "The Lord told me that we must run aground on some island." It's no shock to Paul. But it's no shock to Paul because Paul realizes what God is doing in all of this. Even in chapter 27, verse number 24, as the Lord sends his messenger to Paul, he says, "Paul, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." That aspect of being stand before Caesar is a reminder to Paul again of a promise God made him much earlier when Paul was standing before another group of people who wanted to kill him, the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Acts 23:11, the Lord, after Paul makes his defense there before them, the Lord tells Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." See, even in the midst of all of this, this catastrophe doesn't foil God's plans, but rather it enhances God's plans. Paul will come to, I should say Rome, not Jerusalem, Paul will come to Jerusalem. And this storm and catastrophe simply emphasize, amplify the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. From a human perspective, Paul should not make it to Rome. They are sailing at a time of year where basically everyone dies if they sail this time of year. But Paul does not. And as Luke records it for us, we know that it's because God has promised to bring Paul to his desired end. As we rest in God's promises, we have calm hearts. When we rest in God's promises, we know that unbelievers ultimately do not control our fates. You continue to read here, and again, we're reminded that Paul, through all of this, is a prisoner. And in verse number 42, it says, "The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest they should swim away and escape." Now, this was a normal practice, because for these Roman soldiers, if prisoners escaped, it was their heads. They could be executed for that. So if there was ever a scenario like a shipwreck like this, rather than letting any of the prisoners escape and not know where they are, it was better for their own heads if they just killed them all, and then they could report to Rome, "Nobody escaped, and here's the documentation of the death of every single person that was under my care." Well, the centurion doesn't want to do this, it says. But the centurion, verse number 43, says, "Wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan." It says that he ordered the prisoners who could swim to jump overboard and swim to shore, and those who couldn't to grab on to pieces of the wreckage and float to shore. I'm not sure why this centurion made this decision. It could be that Paul is not a normal prisoner. Paul has appealed to Caesar. He has special rights. And for this centurion, he knew that it was better for him to keep Paul alive because he was a Roman citizen. Either way, it's not really all that important for us. But what is important as we look through this is that even though there were many individuals who simply wanted to kill Paul because it was convenient for them at the moment, it doesn't happen. But even as you read these verses, there's something interesting in that as Luke is writing this section in particular, and Paul's salvation through this section, not being killed, he doesn't mention God's name at all. It kind of parallels a book of the Bible we see in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, as God saves the Jewish people from wicked Haman and his desire to destroy all of God's people. And you have Esther who becomes queen, and God puts her there in order to save his people. And one of the things about the book of Esther that many of us probably know is that you can see God working throughout the book, but the writer, it seems on purpose, doesn't mention God's name at all throughout the whole book. But yet the point of the whole book is that even though you don't see him mentioned, God is providentially at work in all of this. And the same is true here. God is providentially at work, not just in saving Paul in this instance, but every single one of those prisoners. What's the only reason why any of those prisoners are alive? It's because Paul's with them, because it says the centurion, the only reason why anybody's living is because he didn't want to kill Paul. Again, it's a reminder to us that as God's children, there ought to be a calmness in our hearts. Not that we have the promise of God like Paul did, that we're going to live to see this next event in our lives. But it's a reminder to us that no Christian ever enters glory early or late. They enter exactly according to the sovereign king's scheduled plans. Do you realize that this evening? No matter what catastrophe happens, it's never taking God off guard. It's never taking your Savior off guard. You will not, if you are his children, enter glory a day earlier than God wants you to, or a day later than he wants you to. He will bring you home to be with him at his appointed time. And as the psalmist said, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Christian, this evening, you ought to have a calmness in your heart because of these promises when those calamities strike. Maybe this evening, when catastrophe strikes in your life, there is no calmness. And the reason there is no calmness is because while you claim to be a believer, you're actually much more like those sailors. You're a believer in a God of your own making. You're a believer in a Jesus of your own making. And you have never, as Pastor Farley preached to us this morning, come to that point of repenting and believing in Christ. I urge you this evening, when those catastrophes strike, what do they say about the soundness of your faith? What do they say about the God that you believe in? Is it the true God of the Bible? Is it the true Savior, Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners? Oftentimes, these catastrophes show us that what we're believing in is not the true God and Jesus of the Bible, but one of our own making. We had to turn and recognize our own helplessness and sinfulness, and put our faith and trust in the only one who can save us, the true King of the universe, Jesus Christ. So Paul, as we end, verse number 44 says, and so they were all brought safely to land. Another catastrophe. Paul is closer to Rome, much closer than he has ever been, but he's still not there. As we pick up next week, we'll see Paul on that island of Malta. But even this evening, if you are one of God's children this evening, I hope as we've read this passage of Scripture and we've considered it this evening, that since the Lord is with his people, even during life's storms, that you would display a Christian calm when calamity strikes. That by God's grace, you would be able to think of the needs of others, both the physical and the spiritual. That by God's grace, in the midst of those tragedies, you would still, by God's grace, give thanks to God for his mercy and his graciousness towards us. And do all of this resting in the promises of God, for he has said he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray together.